Thank you, Brother Scarborough, and thank you, folks. It's my delight and privilege to be here. I'm glad I finally made it. Going over our past correspondence, I think the first contact I had from Pastor Clark with regard to this was in the latter part of 1999, so it's been over 3 years since we've been in the process of getting this organized, so I'm delighted that we finally come. And I understand people wondered, how do I pronounce my first name? My proper name is Reynolds, but my nickname is Rennie. And so that's what I appreciate you calling me that, is Rennie. Forget the doctor part. And when you put that together with showers, it almost comes out rainy showers. So that will kind of help you remember what my name is. If you have the handout, if you'd start with the first page with me, we're going to work our way through page by page this weekend. But this evening, we want to lay the groundwork for what the major part of the conference will be tomorrow, looking at covenant theology, and then has been announced on Sunday, looking at dispensational theology. But we want to discuss here this evening essential elements of the biblical philosophy of history. During most of time, mankind has struggled with three major questions. Number one, where have we come from? In other words, what is our source of origin? Number two, why are we here right now? Is there any ultimate meaning and purpose for our existence as a human race and as individual human beings? Or are we just some freak accident of nature that's happened with no rhyme, no reason behind it whatsoever? And number three, where are we going? Where are we going as a world? Where are we going as a human race? Where are we going as individual human beings? Where are we going as a universe? What does the future hold for us? And throughout the course of time, as people have struggled with those three questions, there have been many different attempts to answer all three of those questions, and each one of those attempts could be called a philosophy of history. Interestingly, the Bible, the Word of God, addresses all three of those questions and gives us answers to them. And so therefore, we can legitimately say that the Bible presents to us a philosophy of history. But a philosophy of history from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Now, I'm painfully aware of the fact that since I use the word history, probably 80% of you are ready to drop your papers and run and leave, because most people don't like history. I remember when I was in high school and we took 2 years of Latin language, and we made up a little ditty that went something like this, that Latin is a language that's as dead as it can be. It killed the ancient Romans, and now it's killing me. And I think a lot of people have a similar view with regard to history, that history is a subject that's as dull as it can be. It's bored all the historians, and now it's boring me. But you know, if there are any people that should really be interested in history, it's Christians. Because the Bible reveals God has a plan and purpose for history. And the Bible gives us a framework from which we can look at key historic events throughout time, and from a biblical perspective, gain some insight as how God is working out his plan and purpose for history through these particular events. Why are they going on the way they are right now and at this particular juncture in history? So we want to look at some significant things tonight about the biblical philosophy of history. And the first major thing we want to see here in our outline are necessary elements. What we're saying here is this: in order for an exposition, or if you want to say explanation, in order for an exposition or explanation of the Bible's philosophy of history to be valid, it must contain certain necessary elements. Again, in order for an exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history to be valid, it must contain certain necessary elements. In college, I majored in history. In seminary, I majored in church history. And we had a whole course just on philosophies of history. And what are the necessary elements in any philosophy of history to be valid? And we want to apply those to the Bible. Any exposition or explanation of the Bible's philosophy of history must deal with certain necessary elements. And the first of those, capital letter A, is an ultimate goal for history, an ultimate goal for history. And so we say there must be an ultimate goal or purpose. There must be an ultimate goal or purpose, with all of history moving toward the fulfillment, all of history moving toward the fulfillment of that goal or purpose. So obviously, a philosophy of history must have something in mind as to whether there is an ultimate purpose or goal for history. And the Bible does reveal God's ultimate goal or purpose for history. And so again, there must be an ultimate goal or purpose with all of history moving toward the fulfillment of that goal or purpose. Second necessary element, the recognition of distinctions or things that differ in history. The recognition of distinctions or things that differ in history. I point out that the biblical record indicates distinctions, some of which seem contradictory when you first look at them. Some of the distinctions in the Bible, at first glance, appear to be contradictory, but the Bible record indicates distinctions during the course of history. And these distinctions dare not be ignored, watered down, or explained away. Since the Bible presents them, we as Christians must face up to the fact these are distinctions that God has placed in the Word, and we shouldn't ignore them. They're there for a reason. We shouldn't water them down. We shouldn't try to explain them away. And I just give several examples of such distinctions from the Word of God. And again, this is not exhaustive by any means. There are many more that could be given. But the first one is distinctive commissions given by Christ to the disciples or the apostles. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where we have the original commission that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles when he first sent them out. Matthew chapter 10, and just to get the context, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then Matthew, in the next couple of verses, names the 12. Notice they're the 12 apostles. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice this is a very restrictive commission. The original commission Jesus gave to the apostles was, you don't go to the Gentiles with this message. You don't go to the Samaritans with this message. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with this message. In other words, this is a message that related exclusively to Israel. Had nothing to do with the Gentiles, had nothing to do with the Samaritans whatsoever. By contrast, on the day that Jesus left his apostles here on the earth and returned to God the Father in heaven at his ascension, in Mark 16, verses 14 and 15, he says, Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every creature. Notice, not restrictive. Now there's a message that's to go out to everybody upon the face of the earth, not just Israel, but to everybody. Similar vein, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, said, Jesus said, Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Notice, these are contrasting commissions that Christ gave to the apostles. The original one, you go just to Israel, because this relates just to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. But now that he's done his redemptive work, has risen from the dead, and has returned the Father in heaven, now it's a universal commission, not just to one nation, but now you men are to go out to everybody upon the face of the earth, preach the gospel to everyone, make disciples of all nations. That's a clear-cut distinction within the Word of God, and any valid exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history must face up to that distinction and be able to explain why that particular distinction in those commissions to the same group of men, to the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. Here's a second distinctive gospels given to the disciples to preach. You're aware of the fact there are at least two different gospels in the New Testament? Go back to Matthew 10 again. In fact, before that, go back to Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look, if you would, please, at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This message, "Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand," is clearly identified here as the gospel of the kingdom. Now go again to Matthew 10 that we just looked at a while ago. We were looking at the original commission Jesus gave to the apostles. And again, to get the context, we'll start with verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice, this particular gospel of the kingdom, was to go just to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, because it related exclusively to the nation of Israel. It did not relate to the Gentiles. It did not relate to the Samaritans. And also note, this gospel of the kingdom said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was simply repent because the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not one reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, by contrast, keep your finger here in Matthew, please. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul defines the gospel that he preached and that you and I are to be preaching today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins." Notice past tense, already accomplished historic fact. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah going to die for the sins of the world. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then that he was seen. And Paul indicates that Christ, after he rose from the dead, was seen by more than 500 people as the proof, the evidence, he'd actually risen bodily from the dead. Notice this gospel. The content of this gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Doesn't even include the word kingdom in it whatsoever. Now, the thing that determines the nature of a message is the content of the message. And the gospel of the kingdom said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But this gospel, that's the whole heart of this gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To show you all the more so that these are two different gospels, we noted in Matthew 10, the original commission, Jesus sent out the apostles just to Israel, told them to preach that gospel of the kingdom, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in chapter 10. They go out then, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, preaching the gospel of the kingdom just to the people of Israel. In chapter 16 of the gospel of Matthew, the apostles return to the Lord Jesus to report on their ministry as they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom exclusively to the people of Israel. And of course, Jesus said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave the different responses. Then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But now look at verse 21. The language here is very, very significant. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began," notice the word "began." "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." That word "began" indicates this is the first time that Jesus told his apostles he's going to die, be buried, and be resurrected from the dead 3 days later. He had never told them this before. And yet they've already been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which again indicates the gospel of the kingdom didn't say a word about his death, burial, and resurrection because he hadn't told them about those future events in his life yet. In addition, notice how Peter reacted. Verse 22, did Jesus say, I'm going to be killed and be raised the third day? Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. If the gospel of the kingdom that Peter had already been preaching to the people of Israel had included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Peter would not have reacted so negatively and so strongly when Jesus began to say, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. These things indicate that the gospel of the kingdom was a different gospel message from the one that Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15 that he preached and that we are to be preaching today. And again, any valid exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history must recognize those distinct gospels and be able to explain why those distinct gospels. And why did Jesus introduce the one in the original commission where he sent out his apostles just to Israel? And why did the other one relate to after he had done his redemptive work, had risen from the dead, and was now leaving the earth to return to the Father in heaven? Third distinction in the Bible, distinctive preparations commanded for the ministries of the disciples. Distinctive preparations commanded for the ministries of the disciples. Now look, if you would, at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Where Luke records the original commission, where Jesus sent them out just to Israel to preach the kingdom of God. Notice what he said in verse 3 to them. Actually, we'll begin in verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. When he sent them out just to Israel with the gospel of the kingdom, he said, don't take extra provisions with you for your ministry. Don't take extra clothing, extra money, extra food. By contrast, look at Luke 22. When it's very obvious that Israel's going to reject the Lord Jesus, is going to be crucified, now he instructs them a different preparation for the ministry they're going to have once he's been killed and resurrected from the dead. Luke 22, verse 35. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse, scrip, and shoes, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Just the opposite now, preparation for ministry. Now you are to take extra provisions with you, and even a sword for self-defense. Because the implication is, people are going to be very offended by your ministry, and some are even going to try to kill you. Now, distinct preparations for ministry. One, in the original commission, just to Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but the opposite preparation for ministry, when they go out, once Jesus dies and is risen from the dead. Again, any valid exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history must recognize those distinctive preparations for ministry for the same group of apostles, and why those distinctive preparations for ministry. Here's a fourth distinction in the Bible. Distinctive ways of dealing with people guilty of adultery. Before God gave the Mosaic Law to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, did God command the death penalty for adultery? No. Look, though, at Leviticus 20 and verse 10, where God is spelling out some of the regulations of the Mosaic Law to the people of Israel. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Before God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel, he did not command the death penalty for adultery. But when he gave the Mosaic Law to Israel, now he required the death penalty for Jewish people under the Mosaic Law who would be guilty of the sin of adultery. But then, John chapter 8, Remember when the Pharisees dragged a woman before the Lord Jesus? They had caught her in the act of adultery. And they said to him, "Now Moses in the law said, she's to be stoned to death. What do you say?" What they wanted to see is this: is Jesus going to place himself in greater authority than the Mosaic law? If he's going to let her go free without being stoned to death, then he's going to be implying that he is a greater authority than the Mosaic law is. And to their way of thinking, the most authoritative revelation God had ever given or ever would give to the nation of Israel was the Mosaic law, that there couldn't be a higher authority than that. Well, what did Jesus do? At first, as they pressed him, "What do you say? Moses said this, what do you say?" Instead of giving a verbal response at first, twice he stooped down to the ground and with his finger wrote something in the dirt. Now, of course, a lot of people wonder, well, what did he write? And John doesn't tell us. And the reason John doesn't tell us is because what Jesus wrote wasn't important. What he did was important. His stooping down and twice with his finger writing something in the dirt. Why was that significant? The reason is because twice the Old Testament says God wrote the law with his finger. Twice the Old Testament said that. God wrote the law with his finger. So what was Jesus implying when he stooped down? Are you going to put yourself in greater authority than the Mosaic law? Moses said she should be stoned to death. What do you say? What was he saying to them when twice he stooped down and with his finger wrote in the dirt? What he was saying is this: do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the one who wrote that Mosaic law with my finger. And since I'm the one who wrote it, I have full authority over it, and I have the right to apply it any way that I want. He did have greater authority than the Mosaic law, because he was the one that wrote the Mosaic law and gave it to the nation of Israel. And in light of that, he said, "He that is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And they dropped the stones and disappeared. And Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "Nobody's here accusing me now." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And he forgave her, because he knew in the near future he was going to pay the penalty for that sin of adultery on the cross of Calvary as the lawgiver. But then look at 1 Corinthians 6. Interesting thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. This is years after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul talks about kinds of people that don't inherit the kingdom of God. What he means by that, if they leave this life with these sins still in their account, they haven't received forgiveness of these sins through God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Notice, Paul's saying adulterers don't inherit the kingdom of God. But then look at verse 11. He's saying this now to the Corinthian Christians, "And such were," notice the past tense, "such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What he's saying is, some of you Corinthians who are there this day when my letter is read to you, some of you have been guilty of adultery during your lifetime. But as a result of the redemptive work of Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And he didn't say to the other people, "When this service is over this morning, drag them outside and stone them to death." Notice, before the Mosaic law was given, God did not require the death penalty for adultery. While the Mosaic law was in effect, just with the nation of Israel, he required the death penalty for adultery. But once the law was done away with through the death of Christ, God does not require the death penalty for adultery. Now, he hasn't changed his moral absolute. Adultery was just as much sin before the Mosaic Law as it was under the law, and adultery is still as much sin today since the Mosaic Law as it was under the Mosaic Law. He has not changed the moral absolute, but he has administered that unchangeable eternal moral absolute in different ways, during different points of time in world history. Distinctive ways of God dealing with that moral absolute of adultery, not committing adultery. And again, any valid exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history must recognize those distinctive ways of God dealing with the sin of adultery through history, and why those distinctive ways of dealing with adultery throughout the course of history. Here's another distinction, number five. Distinctive ways of dealing with murderers. Distinctive ways of dealing with murderers. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, we have the biblical account of Cain, one of Adam and Eve's sons, murdering his brother Abel. Very first murder in world history. Did God bring a form of judgment upon Cain? Yes, he did. Put some type of a visible mark upon him that would mark him before all other human beings. And Cain really grumbled about that and said, this is going to make life miserable for me. But did God require the death penalty for Cain to commit that first murder? No. In fact, you do not have God requiring the death penalty for murder until after the Noahic flood. And if you would, turn please to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Commandment that God gave to Noah, and actually through Noah to the whole human race, right after the flood was over. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. God said, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God is the one who commanded and ordained capital punishment for murderers. It wasn't man that invented capital punishment for murderers, God did. And here's the record of when he instituted capital punishment for murderers, commanded it right after the flood. Before the flood, he did not require capital punishment for murderers. But since the flood, he does require it for murderers. And by the way, that's still in effect today. Some have said, well, once Christ died, God abolished capital punishment. That's not true. You read Romans chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul wrote under the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Paul writing that years after Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Paul talks about how human government authorities are ordained of God. And that when they use the sword, they don't use the sword just to spank people, you use the sword to execute people, put them to death. When they use the sword in order to maintain law and order within society, they are functioning as the ministers of God. They're doing God's work in the world. But again, here's the distinctive. Before the flood, God did not require capital punishment for murder. But since the flood, even up to our present day, God does require it of society, capital punishment for murderers. Why that distinction? There has to be a reason. Again, murder is just as bad before the flood as it has been since the flood. God hasn't changed the moral absolute there. Murder is always wrong in the sight of God, but he's administered his ruling authority over that moral absolute in two different ways, in two different periods of world history. Here's another distinctive, number six, the bottom of our first page, distinctive eating regulations. When you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, right after God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, he told them that they were to eat vegetarian diet. He did not give permission for human beings to kill and eat animal flesh. In fact, that's the way it was until the Noahic flood. God prescribed total vegetarian diet for mankind from creation right up through the Noahic flood. No approval to kill and eat animal flesh. But look again at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, right after the flood. where God said to Noah and his family, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now God says you can eat, kill and eat any kind of living animal whatsoever, in addition to vegetation. So before the flood, no animal flesh did God approve of man eating. After the flood, you may kill and eat any kind of animal flesh. But then with Israel, under the Mosaic law, God said you may eat some animal flesh, but I forbid you to eat other kinds of animal flesh. But then, since the law was done away with the death of Christ, once again, God permits mankind to kill and eat any kind of animal flesh. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul is warning Timothy and through him Christians against some people who teach some wrong things. For example, verse 3, they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, since the death of Christ, Paul says, you may kill and eat any kind of animal flesh as long as you give thanks for it. So notice, before the flood, no animal flesh. After the flood, any kind of animal flesh. With Israel, during the Mosaic law, some animal flesh, but not other animal flesh. But since the death and resurrection of Christ, now again, all animal flesh, human beings may kill and eat as a source of food. Again, these are distinctives ordained by God during the course of world history. Top of the next page, a seventh distinction, just an example, distinctions in access to God. Distinctions in access to God. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother. Aaron had been appointed by God to be the high priest for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law system. Speak unto Aaron your brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. With that tabernacle system that God ordained for the nation of Israel, the Mosaic law, and then centuries later with the temple system, as you know, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, God dwelt in a unique sense over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. There's only one man upon the face of the earth, well, that system was in effect, was ever allowed to go through that veil into the holy, unique presence of God over the mercy seat, and that was the high priest of Israel. If any other human being ever tried to go through that veil, they would have been stricken dead on the spot. And even the high priest was allowed to go in there only one certain day every year, the Day of Atonement. He better keep his calendar straight and keep an accurate record of which was the Day of Atonement, because even he, if he'd go in any other day, even if he missed it by one day, he would have been stricken dead on the spot. And even on the Day of Atonement, if he didn't go in there in exact precise way that God prescribed, he would have been stricken dead on the spot. That whole system, that veil there, was designed to communicate even saved people didn't have direct access into the holy presence of God in Old Testament times. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 7 and 8. The writer of Hebrews, writing to Jewish people of the first century, talking about the high priest, he says, but into the second division, that's the Holy of Holies, where beyond the veil, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But by contrast, Remember Matthew 27, verse 51, what happened to that veil when Christ died and completed the work of redemption? It was ripped how? From the top to the bottom. Why from the top down? To indicate God was the one who was tearing this veil, wasn't man. And that was to signify that now that Christ had died and historically had taken away the sin of the world, now the way was open for people to come before the holy presence of God through the shed blood of Christ. And so in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He say, now that Jesus has opened the way through that veil in the holy presence of God for us, for those who have placed our trust in him and him alone to be our Savior, now we are to come with boldness, not fearing, with full assurance that we'll be accepted by God on the basis of the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Before Christ died, only one man upon the face of the earth could go in through that veil in the presence of God, and he only one day out of the year. But now that Christ has died, any believer in Jesus Christ is exhorted to come boldly, because now it's a throne of grace and a seat of grace. Come boldly before God, not fearing that he'll react negatively to our coming. And we have that access now because of what Jesus Christ did for us once for all forevermore on the cross of Calvary. So these are just seven samples of distinctives within the Word of God. And again, what I'm saying is this. Any valid explanation of the Bible's philosophy of history must recognize these distinctions, not ignore them, not water them down, not to explain them away, and be able to explain from a biblical perspective why these kind of distinctions in the Word of God, distinctive ways of God dealing with human beings at different periods of history. So recognition of distinctions is one of the necessary elements for a valid explanation or exposition of the Bible's philosophy of history. Here's a third necessary element, capital letter C, a proper concept of the progress of revelation. A proper concept of the progress of revelation. What do we mean by that? Well, we explained the Bible indicates that God's truth has been revealed in stages at different points in history. God's truth has been revealed in stages at different points in history. Actually, we should say in Bible history. What we mean by that is God did not reveal all the truth that he wanted mankind to have in one lump sum, say back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He revealed some truth to Adam and Eve. But then just to give some subsequent examples after that, later on he revealed more truth, for example, to Noah. And then later on he revealed more truth to Abraham. And later on he revealed more truth to David. And later on, more truth to the Old Testament prophets. And later on, he revealed more truth through the Lord Jesus. And then after Christ ascended, even more truth to the apostles. God did not reveal all the truth he wanted mankind to have in one lump sum at one point of history, in Bible times. He progressively revealed more and more truth throughout Bible history. Now, just to give you examples of that, look at John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus was gathered with his apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. And if you would begin reading at the end of verse of chapter 13, you'd find that he'd been forewarning them that night that he's going to leave them soon and return to the Father in heaven. And notice in light of that warning, what he says in chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. The implication is, he'd already taught these apostles so much truth that up to this point, they'd reached a saturation point. It's almost like they had no room left to take in any more new truth. And it's Jesus saying, I have so much more truth to relate to you, but you're not able to bear it now. And that posed a problem because he said, I'm going to leave you soon and go back to heaven. Well, if he's going to leave them soon, how are they going to get that additional truth? He told them how, verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into how much of the truth? All truth. All truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice he said, I'm going to leave you, go back to the Father, but the Spirit is going to pick off where I've left off in revealing truth to you. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, not just some of it. That has incredible implications. What he's saying is, before the last one of those apostles would die that were there that night, all the truth that the Lord wanted the church to have would have been delivered. During the corporate lifetime of those men that were there that night, all the truth, all the revelation that was to come to the church would come before the last one of those men who were there that night would die. Now, they weren't the only ones that would receive it. There were New Testament prophets, and Paul wasn't even saved yet, and Paul received much of that truth as well. But what he's saying to that corporate group of men that were there that night, all the truth is going to be delivered to this corporate group of men here tonight before the last one of you dies, will be delivered by the Holy Spirit. Not just some of the truth, but all of it. Who wrote the last book of the Bible? The Apostle John wrote the book of the Revelation. Was he there that night? Yes. That's interesting. He was the last of those men to die. Church history records indicate all the other apostles had died, and John died around 100 AD, and he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, several years before he died. Very interesting, like what Jesus was saying here. But notice, he's saying, I've delivered to you a great deal of truth while I've been with you for 3.5 years. But there's more truth that you're to receive yet. It's coming in stages, not all in one lump sum. And the Spirit of God is going to do the rest of it with you. Because I'm going to tell him the rest of the truth, and he's going to reveal it to you group of men who are here this night. And by the way, that has implications for us. Again, that means, therefore, God's not giving new revelation today like we have in the Bible. And we don't have apostles, we don't have prophets with us today. And so we're not to be expecting new revelation from God. He's saying all of it would come during the corporate lifetime of those apostles that were there that night. But again, God, throughout Bible times, revealed his truth in stages, progressive revelation throughout time. In light of that, we say at the bottom of Kepler C, in light of progressive revelation, we dare not read later revelation. We dare not read later revelation back into the earlier revelation. We dare not read later revelation back into the earlier revelation, making the earlier say all that the later says. Because if the earlier said everything, then why the later revelation? You wouldn't need it. Gave it in stages. In stages. And so we dare not try to make the earlier revelation say everything that the later revelation said. Here's another necessary element in the Bible's exposition of this philosophy of history, cap letter D, a unifying principle, that ties the distinctions and progressive stages of revelation together and that directs them toward the fulfillment of the goal of history. Historians recognize that any philosophy of history must have a unifying principle that can tie everything together and have everything make sense in light of that unifying principle. And the Bible does give us a unifying principle. We're going to deal with that this weekend, a unifying principle that ties all these distinctions that we've looked at, plus others we haven't looked at, and these progressive stages of revelation together and shows how they make sense and that directs these distinctions, progressive stages of revelation together toward the fulfillment of God's ultimate goal or purpose for history. A fifth necessary element, capital letter E, a valid explanation of why things have happened the way they have, valid explanation of why things have happened the way they have in the past, why things are the way they are today, and where things are going in the future. We explain an exposition of the Bible's philosophy. History must be able to explain such things as, and again, this is not an exhaustive list, but just samples. It must be able to explain such things as how, when, and why such things as murder, false religions, capital punishment, human government, different languages, different nations, anti-Semitism, the church, Roman Catholicism, Islam, the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, the Holocaust, and the Middle East crisis that's going on right now have taken place. Again, these are just a few samples. Any valid exposition of Bible's philosophy of history must be able to explain how, when, and why these kind of things have taken place, and how all these things fit into God's overall plan and purpose for world history and for mankind. And the sixth necessary element, capital F, appropriate answers to man's three basic questions: where have we come from? Why are we here right now? Is there ultimate meaning or purpose for life? And where are we going? Now, having looked at these necessary elements, the last thing we want to look at here this evening, Roman numeral 2, two basic approaches to the biblical philosophy of history. Two basic approaches to the biblical philosophy of history. Point out that within the last 300 to 400 years, Bible-believing scholars, and these, I'm talking about those who truly believe the Bible is God's Word, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Within the last 300 to 400 years, Bible-believing scholars have developed two distinct approaches to expositing the Bible's philosophy of history. And each approach has produced a system of theology. Each approach has produced a system of theology. And one of those systems is covenant theology. And that began to be systematized and developed in the late 1500s, coming up into even more so in the 1600s. And you can trace the history of it, then coming up further, 1700s, right up to the present day. The second system of theology that's a result of one of these approaches to the Bible's philosophy of history is dispensational theology. Interestingly, that also began to be systematized back in the 1600s. Some have said that dispensational theology didn't really begin until about the 1800s through the work of a Plymouth Brethren leader, John Nelson Darby, and then C.I. Scofield and others since that time. But that's really not true. How many of you heard of Isaac Watts? Great hymn writer. You sing one of his Christmas carols every year, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts was a theologian as well as a hymn writer. And he lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and Isaac Watts wrote a large work on the dispensations of God's rule. The dispensations of God's rule. Interestingly, there's a Christian scholar today who, for his PhD dissertation at Drew University in New Jersey, did a comparison of the dispensational theology of Isaac Watts, John Nelson Darby, and C.I. Scofield. And I've read his dissertation. And he demonstrates, he read everything that Watts wrote, everything that Darby wrote, everything that Scofield wrote, and he compares the three systems. And he shows how Watts and Scofield were very close to each other, and both of them differed considerably from John Nelson Darby. And so that Scofield really did not get his dispensational perspective from John Nelson Darby. In fact, what is really ironic is that C.I. Scofield was introduced to dispensationalism, taught dispensationalism by a Presbyterian pastor and Bible teacher, James H. Brooks. C.I. Scofield was a lawyer in the city of St. Louis. He was an alcoholic, was destroying his family and his law practice, and there was a Presbyterian layman who befriended him, had a tremendous burden for him. He came into his law office one day and said, "Cyrus, why aren't you a Christian?" And Schofield said, "I guess it's because nobody's ever told me how to become one." And this Presbyterian layman pulled out a Gospel of John from his pocket, went to John 3:16, read it, and explained the way of salvation, what Christ had done, and said, "Do you want to accept Christ as your Savior?" And Schofield said, "Yes." And they got on their knees together and prayed together, and he placed his trust in Christ. His testimony he gave later, he said, "I knew when I stood up that not only had the Lord delivered me from the penalty of my sin, but he also delivered me from my alcoholism, and he didn't touch another drop from that day on for the rest of his life." But the pastor of Thomas McPheeters, the Presbyterian layman that led him to Christ, was James H. Brooks, a Presbyterian pastor there in St. Louis, a well-known Bible teacher throughout America in the 1800s. And McPheeters introduced Schofield to James H. Brooks. Schofield would go to Brooks' home night after night, and Brooks across the table would teach him the Word of God and taught him dispensational theology. And that was the exposure that Schofield got to dispensationalism through that Presbyterian Bible teacher and pastor. But his approach was much closer to Isaac Watts' approach from the 1600s, 1700s, than it was to that of John Nelson Darby. Lord willing, as was announced, tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the basic teachings of covenant theology and do a critique of it. And then on Sunday, we will look at the whole teaching and approach of dispensational theology as well. And so you can compare these two systems with each other. Father, as we're dealing with these two different theological approaches, we know that we are dealing from both camps with brothers of Christ who love the Word of God, love the Lord Jesus, and are grateful for his redemptive work on our behalf. But we pray that as we approach both of these systems of theology and examine the light of Scripture, that you will give us insight and prevent us from teaching erroneous concepts, enable us to be accurate in what we look at and what we consider together. And we pray that above everything else, that not only will we gain an appreciation or understanding of these two approaches to the Bible's philosophy of history, but Lord, that as a result, we will walk away with a greater impression of who you are and how great you are and the incredible work that your Son Jesus Christ did for us once and for all on the cross of Calvary. When he died in our place as our substitute and paid in full the penalty of our sins. And as John the Baptist said of him when he pointed him out to his apostles, or his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For that redemptive work of Christ and his bodily resurrection from the dead, we praise you and thank you. And all of us, no matter whether we hold a covenant theology or dispensational theology, are debtors to you and to the Lord Jesus for that incredible work which only you and he were able to perform on behalf of sinful, rebellious human beings. In Jesus' name, we ask and we thank you for these things. Amen.